Let us pray together. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for your work among our fathers and mothers. Thank you for the privilege of joining together that we might declare your faithfulness to one another, that we might declare your faithfulness to us, to one another. We pray as we consider your word and the faithfulness that you demonstrate in continuing to uphold the creation that you created, that you would cause us to be ever more thankful, to give praise and honor to you through Jesus Christ our Lord and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The famed mathematician and scientist Isaac Newton once had a scale model of the universe constructed for him. It had the sun at the center and different planets attached to rods rotating about it that would mimic the orbits of each of these planets, and that all kind of worked together as this machine with belts and gears and etc. One day, an unbelieving friend visited Newton, and he stood observing the model with Newton for a time, shortly after Newton had had this thing built. And finally, Newton's friend remarked, said, "Newton, what an exquisite thing. Who made it for you?" And Newton, without looking up, said, "Nobody." "Nobody?" his friend asked. And Newton replied, "That's right. I said nobody. All of these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together, and wonder of wonders, by chance they began revolving in their set orbits and with perfect timing." You can imagine that whether Newton's friend agreed with his assessment, he did get the point, a point that Newton made explicit in other portions of his writing. He wrote, "This most beautiful," or we might say, using the words we've been using, "glorious, this most glorious system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being." And that being, we learn in the Word of God, is the triune God, Yahweh, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Today, we observe God forming the world for glory, forming it so that it would be the glorious system that Newton praised, forming it so that it would support plants and animals and human beings, support our exploration of the world and all of the things that we love about this world. And so, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and we will be reading today the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Give ear to the word of the Lord. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' Then God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear,' and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. This is the word of the Lord. As we come to this scripture, we've already considered God's original creation of all things out of nothing, that God in the beginnings created the heavens and the earth. In the beginnings, by the word of his power, he creates the basic material. But we notice here in verse 2 that when God initially creates the material creation, it is uninhabitable. Matter is now present by virtue of God's creative activity, creating all things out of nothing. But the matter which God has brought into being is not a dwelling place as of yet. It does not have form, and it is not filled with things. It's a dark, roiling, formless mass of what seems to be mud and water. Notice the way Moses describes the situation in verse 2, the earth, verse 2, was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The general impression that we're given is that we have a formless, watery mass without light or life. Matter has been created, but is not yet ordered in the way in which it will be ordered. It's like a pile of Legos scattered on the floor. The two terms used by Moses to describe the condition of the material creation here in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. It was tohu wa bohu. The word tohu means without form. It's frequently found in the context of a desert or a wilderness or nothing or vanity. The word bohu, which is translated here as void, is used only three times in the entire Old Testament. It is always used with the word tohu, and so it emphasizes tohu. It means a wasteland or chaos, disorder. Jeremiah uses these same two words together when he was anticipating a coming judgment on the land of Israel. Israel had been in rebellion against God. Jeremiah is anticipating the destruction that's going to come on the land of Israel, and he pictures it as a reversion to this state of creation. You will be without form and void. God speaks to the people of Israel, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. So notice that God pictures his creation, his judgment that's coming on the land of Israel as a reversion to a state of disorder, of chaos, of being without form and void. Tohu wa bohu. This scene of chaos and disorder, creation, here we find it is as yet uninhabitable. We find that there's darkness over the face of the deep. The deep is likely in parallel with the waters in the next section of this verse. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Deep and waters are often referencing the same type image. But notice here that in the midst of this roiling mass, this basic creation of matter, the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters. The Spirit is prepared to give life to this formless, uninhabited mass. He is brooding over the face of the waters, prepared to breathe life and energy and order into this basic material. What we see in the rest of Genesis 1 is God taking this formless, empty mass that He initially creates and giving it shape and content. God doesn't simply scatter the Legos out there. He begins to distinguish one from another and to assemble them into something that is glorious, and He adds new things to the mix. In day one, in addition to this initial creation of all things out of nothing, in day one, God distinguishes the light from, or creates light. He introduces light to this world. Notice verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. He distinguishes them. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The sense that we're given here is that we have a beginning of the variation of day and night, the regularity of time, the introduction of time into the universe. God, we know, is timeless. He is eternal. Time is something that was created. And so here, this distinction of day and night perhaps is also alluding to the earth beginning to rotate on its axis and having a variation of day and night. As we consider each of these first 3 days here, I'll come back to that in just a moment. So then we have, so this is the first day God creates light. He separates day and night. In day two, we notice verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament, the waters on the earth, from the waters which were above the firmament, the clouds, the heavens. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven. Okay, God is essentially creating an atmosphere. He's creating breathing space. Right? Remember that God is forming the earth to be inhabitable. One of the other places where tohu wabohu is used is in Isaiah 45, where Isaiah remarks that God did not create the earth to be uninhabited, to be tohu wabohu. He created it to be inhabited. God desired to form the earth so that plants and animals and human beings could dwell on the earth. And so here we see God creating an atmosphere, a breathing space, so that you could have a life on earth. In day 3, then in verse 9, then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens," so now we're dealing exclusively with the earth itself, "let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. Notice that God is naming things. He's naming these first things, taking, exercising His dominion over these things, a dominion that God will later give in part to humanity. These are the last things that God names, as I recall from my reading. From this point on, the various things that fill the world, God gives to Adam and Eve to name. But here, God is naming the earth. He's naming the seas. He's distinguishing. He's separating the seas by causing dry land to appear. Then we notice in verses 11 through 13 that God brings vegetation and places vegetation on the earth. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself in the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed. So these are some plants that have the seed outside, and then others who have fruit and the seed inside of that. According to its kind, God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. You'll notice that the unique part of the third day is that you have two distinct creative activities by God on this third day. God says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in verse 9. So he forms the seas and the dry land. And then God says again, let the earth bring forth grass. As we consider these first 3 days of creation and the way in which God is forming the earth so as to make it inhabitable, so as to make it possible to support life, what we notice is a general pattern that in these first 3 days, God is forming things, right? He's setting up the structure, and then in days 4 through 6, by and large, God fills each one of those realms. So in day 1, for example, we see God creating light. He distinguishes day and night. And then in day 4, we will find God establishing the sun and moon, the luminaries, to give light to the world, to continue the light that he has created, to sustain that light. And day 2, God distinguishes the waters below and the waters above. He creates the firmament, this breathing space. And then in day 5, God will place birds in the breathing space, in this atmosphere, and he will place fish in the waters below. In day 3, God creates the earth and the sea. He separates out the dry land. And then in day 6, God creates the land animals and man. And so we have this general pattern of God forming things, creating them so that they can sustain life, and then God filling each one of these realms in days 4 through 6. It's certainly not a perfect balance. There is some interplay from one day to another, but there's a general sense of God creating the structure in these first 3 days, and then after that, filling in the space, making it more glorious. And so the sermon today is called Formed for Glory, and then next week we'll look at Filled for Glory, that God fills these different realms in order to make creation truly glorious. The sense in each case, in each one of these days, is that God is bringing this original shapeless matter into a shaped form. He creates the pile of Legos, and then he begins gathering it together into a distinct form. He sets boundaries, and he begins putting things exactly where they belong. And with each additional bit of order that God brings to his creation, the original creation is becoming increasingly glorious. God is forming the world for glory. He's forming it to be inhabited. It was not his intention that the world be without form and void, but that it have form and it be filled. This is God's intention, and it's what God does successively through each of these days. So as we consider what God is doing here in bringing order to this original creation that's without form and void, right? God creates all things out of nothing in the first day, and then God begins dividing things. He divides the light from the darkness. He distinguishes day and night. He makes a firmament, divides the waters above and below. He separates out the sea and the dry land. As we consider what God is doing here and bringing form, bringing shape, what do we learn as God's people from God's actions here in Genesis chapter 1. First, I have noted Gerhard von Rad, who is often insightful, but not very faithful man. Nevertheless, he summarized the activity of Genesis chapter 1 as God moving creation from chaos to cosmos, right? From this original creation without form and void and bringing it into a cosmos, into what so astonished Newton with its order and wonder. And as we consider the remarkable wonder of the world, this thing that struck Newton so much that he confessed that there must have been an intelligent mind that brought all of these things together and put them as they are. I'd like to share with you a story from Anthony Flew's book, There Is a God. Anthony Flew was one of the foremost atheist philosophers in the 20th century. In his 70s and 80s, he, throughout his life, had been very interested in theological questions. I think he is still alive to this day. But he eventually, as a result of his continuing to think and reason and assess the world, became convinced that there was a God, that his earlier atheism, he was a close friend of Bertrand Russell, that his atheism did not hold water. And he tells the following story in his book, There Is a God, to illustrate one of the reasons that he eventually became convinced that atheism was insupportable. He says, imagine entering a hotel room on your next vacation. The CD player on the bedside table is softly playing a track from your favorite recording. The framed print over the bed is identical to the image that hangs over the fireplace at your house. The room is scented with your favorite fragrance. You shake your head in amazement and you drop your bags on the floor. You're suddenly very alert. You step over to the minibar. You open the door and you stare in wonder at the contents, your favorite beverages, your favorite cookies and candy, even the brand of bottled water you prefer. You turn from the minibar then and you gaze around the room. You notice the book on the desk. It's the latest volume by your favorite author. You glance into the bathroom where personal care and grooming products are lined up on the counter, each one as it was chosen specifically for you. You switch on the television. It's tuned to your favorite channel. Chances are, with each new discovery about your hospitable new environment, you would be less inclined to think it was all a mere coincidence. Right? You might wonder how the hotel managers acquired such detailed information about you. You might marvel at their meticulous preparation. You might even double-check what all this is going to cost you. But you would certainly be inclined to believe that someone knew you were coming. And it's this remarkable nature of the world and the way in which it is fine-tuned to life, and particularly fine-tuned to human life and experimentation and exploration and discovery and intellectual achievement and advance, that convinced Flew to abandon atheism for theism. You know, why does the world manifest such incredible fine-tuning that it is, as one scholar called it, the privileged planet? Why is it that all things are exactly as they must be in order to support life, to support research, development, exploration? Where did all this come from? Why is it, as Flew says, so hospitable? Or as Newton said, so harmonious and beautiful, or so glorious? One of the purposes of Moses' account, as Moses wrote it, was to repudiate the cosmologies of the ancient world, particularly many of the pagan mythologies of ancient Egypt. The Egyptians, as you probably know, were polytheists, and they had various gods who were lords over various realms. Some of these deities reflecting various animal figures, all of them incarnate in, or at least the most supreme of them incarnate in Pharaoh, who was the embodiment of the sun god Ra. Moses wants the Israelites, wanted our fathers very clearly to understand that there is one Lord, one Creator, the ruler and sovereign over all the nations of the earth. Yahweh, the living God, is Lord of all. He's Lord of light, He's Lord of darkness, He's Lord of day, and He's Lord of night. He is Lord of time, He's Lord of the seas and the dry land. He's Lord of heaven and earth, He is Lord of life, He's Lord of time. He is the Lord of all. And so this enables us to address one of the common objections to the creation account. And how is it that we can have light and darkness and day night on day one when the luminaries, the sun and the moon, are not created until day four? Calvin very fittingly observes, he says, "Therefore the Lord, by the very order of the creation, bears witness that He holds in His hand the light, which He is able to impart to us without the sun and the moon." The Egyptians have it all wrong. The sun is not ultimate. The sun is not the source of light and life. God is the source of light and life. He is the creator of all. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The ancient Egyptians who believed that the sun was the source of light and life, Genesis says no. God is the source of both. These mythologies are false. Because Moses' words had such a distinct apologetic function in their day, they also enable us to repudiate various mythologies that have arisen in more recent times, in our own day and in the previous centuries. We read Genesis 1, 1 through 14, and then we continue on through Genesis 1 and on into Genesis 2, are well equipped to respond to the various mythologies that have arisen since the time of Moses. Whether these are, for instance, deism, which many of you students out there should be familiar with, the idea that there is a clockwork deity, that God created the world, He wound it up and let it go, right? There's some type of machine. This, for all of his insight, was what Newton tended to lean toward. But notice here that in Genesis 1 even, we have a repudiation of the idea of deism, that the idea that God created the world and stands at a distance is refuted by the fact that the Spirit of God is intimately involved in the creation. The Spirit is hovering over the waters. The Spirit is the one who gives life and energy to all things. Why is it that things move as they do? Why is it that there is such a thing as life? It's because the Spirit of God vivifies things. He gives life to all. Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30 insists that when God's Spirit is removed, things return to dust. But when God's Spirit comes, there is life. There is light. Not only does Moses' account enable us to deal with the false idea of deism, but also the notion of pantheism, that God and His creation are indistinguishable, right? That the universe is God. Many religious beliefs, Hinduism particularly, seeing the glory, the glimpses of glory in creation, right, that we talked about, have been moved by that to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. But here we see God clearly, Moses clearly demonstrating for us that God and His creation are distinct, that God is distinct from His creation. He is eternal. Matter and time began to be. God is independent. Creation depends upon Him for its existence. He is the one who speaks and it comes into being. He is the one on whom creation rests. In Him we live and move and have our being, but we are not Him. He is distinguishable. The Genesis account also repudiates not only ideas like deism and pantheism, various other religious convictions of the world, but also repudiates the naturalistic account of human origins that's popular in our day. The Darwinian evolutionary model, which ascribes the formation of all things to time and chance working on matter. Right? Matter is eternal, and then at some point, bang, things started to happen. How? We don't really know. Was it directed? No, it's totally purposeless. Somehow life spontaneously emerged from eternal matter. Life emerged from non-life. This is the mythology of the day. But God and Moses say, no, this is absurd. As Flew's analogy makes clear, the astounding number of features that reveal the fine-tuning of the universe scream that there is a creator who has fashioned and molded the universe to make it habitable. He transformed it from chaos into a cosmos precisely so that it would be welcoming to plant and animal and human life, right? He formed it in these first 3 days so that it would be able to support life. He formed it for glory. All these things point us to God as the Creator. These things do not occur simply by chance, as naturalistic evolution would have us believe, but by God's design, God's intention. Philip Johnson, in his book Darwin on Trial, notes, he says that a living organism emerged by chance from a prebiotic soup is about as likely as that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard might assemble a Boeing 747 from the materials therein. Chance assembly, he goes on to write, is just a naturalistic way of saying miracle. William Dembski, one of the recent advocates of intelligent design, and a co-worker with one of my former professors, Stephen Meyer, who's the head of the Discovery Institute in Seattle. He writes in the introduction to the book Mere Creation, he writes, Darwin gave us a creation story, one in which God was absent and undirected natural processes did all the work. That creation story has held sway for more than 100 years. It is now on the way out. In the end of Christendom, Malcolm Muggeridge wrote, I myself am convinced that the theory of evolution, especially to the extent to which it has been applied, will be one of the greatest jokes in the history books of the future. Posterity will marvel that so very flimsy and dubious an hypothesis could be accepted with the incredible credulity it has. The fossil record undermines it. The additional information that we have obtained about the complexity of life and the complexity of the cell and the wonders of DNA totally undermined any notion of spontaneous generation or anything of that sort. The world must have been created by God. And it's this that influenced Flew himself to become a theist, right? To cast off his atheistic writings that he had articulated and acknowledge there's just too much to explain. There's just too much to explain. There is a creator. Second, notice that as God brings order to the world here in the first 3 days of creation, that God separates one thing from another, right? Day one, the light separates day and night. In day two, the firmament separates the waters above the heavens from the waters below. In day three, the waters below are separated in order to form dry land. These three separations show the mighty hand of God shaping and organizing the dark, watery mass in the direction of a beautiful or glorious garden, a fit and lovely dwelling place for plants, animals, and humankind. This is God's goal, right? This is where God is fashioning unto this end. And what all of this illustrates is that in order to create something, we have to make distinctions and separations. And this is part of our calling as human beings. As human beings made in the image of God, as we'll see later in the book of Genesis and Genesis chapter 1, we have been called as God's people to imitate Him, to model Him in our own affairs, to be creative in our own right insofar as we are able. We obviously can't create from nothing, but we can form disorder into order. And a necessary activity in bringing things into order, in making things more glorious, is to make distinctions, is to make separations. When you have the pile of Legos on the floor, in order to make something, you have to begin by separating one Lego from another and putting those two things together. All by themselves, the Legos will just sit there. In order to make something, you have to start distinguishing. We draw lines, we form boundaries, and these lines and separations, notice this is the important point. These lines and separations are not in themselves a bad thing. Separating one thing from another is not always bad. It's not always bad. It results, so take civilization, for example. Take what we call Western civilization. Civilization is an example of an ordered society. It results from drawing lines, from making separations. This behavior is acceptable. That behavior is unacceptable. Without law and order, development and civilizations do not develop. Without rules, you don't have a basketball game. You make separations, you make rules, you make governing processes that say this is the way it's going to go. Okay. These things, right, separation and making distinctions and saying that's out there and this is in here, these things, that activity is not intrinsically a bad thing. We tend to think it's bad. Okay, whenever you're making a separation, that's bad. But separations can be the means of achieving greater glory. Consider, for example, later in the creation story, the formation of the woman. God takes the man, he takes Adam, he puts him to sleep, and then what does God do? God breaks him. God divides him. Right? He separates from him. And then God forms the woman from his side. What was glorious, right? Adam was glorious. When he was created, he was good. Okay. But then God makes something even more glorious by making this distinction and making this separation. Right? And throughout creation here in these first 3 days, this is what God is doing. He's making things glorious by distinguishing one thing from another. He doesn't have just the pile of Legos. Again, he's got a glorious creation. So separation is not always a bad thing. But we also notice, you're right, as we read along in Genesis, we do find that as a result of the fall, separation can be used for a bad end. Victor Hamilton notes in his commentary, he says, in creation, there is separation toward order. In creation, there's separation toward order. You're out in your garden, and you're separating the weeds from your soil. You're a mom, and you're separating socks, okay? Trying to find the mysterious missing socks. You are a mom, and you're trying to clean your house again. You are an employer, and you're distinguishing one thing from another, right? You are telling your employees, this is what I want you to do, and I don't want you to do that. You're creating something. In all of these, okay, that there's a separation toward order. You're trying to bring stability and something more glorious. Light from darkness, notice what he says here. Waters above from waters below, day from night, woman from man. In sin and trespass, there is separation toward disorder. There's separation toward disorder. Man and woman from God. Man from woman. Man from the soil. Man from the garden, right? These are other separations that will come in Genesis chapter 3. Other occasions where we have separation, but now the separation is not unto glory. It's unto dishonor. It's unto shame. It's unto disorder and destruction. So as Christians, right, we need to beware when we are separating things, right? When we're drawing lines and divisions, that we're doing so in the service of order, of godliness, of beauty, and of glory, not disorder and shame, right? The revolutionary mindset is that by being disorderly and anarchical, that guess what will happen? Out of the chaos will suddenly spring order. Because that's what Darwinism says, right? Darwinism says, suddenly, out of chaos came order. But God doesn't work that way. Right? God brings order out of order. He always encourages us as his people to pursue what is beautiful and godly and in accordance with law and order, with his law. So consider the absolute question. Is it bad for Christians to separate from one another? Now, if you say yes, then you're wrong. And if you say no, then you're wrong, right? If you say it depends, then you're right, okay? Because it depends. It depends on what's the end of the separation. What's the goal of the separation? Trinity Church was founded as a result of separating from Christ Church in Spokane, right? We separated from them. We were planted by them. But it wasn't a separation unto disorder, unto shame, unto destruction. It was a separation to build, to expand influence, to grow, to bless this community, even as Spokane was being blessed. And notice how different that is, right, than your typical, not every, but your typical church split, right, where people are separated in anger or disappointment and separating unto destruction. It's not always the case, but it's frequently the case when you have a church split. There is such a thing as reformation, okay, where you're drawing distinctions because of apostasy and stark doctrinal compromise. Those things are necessary. Consider also the establishment of new households. Many of you have children that are growing older and establishing or on the cusp of establishing new households. Some of you young men and women are on the cusp of establishing your own households. God laid the groundwork for this right in the original creation. Prior to the fall, God says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall separate from his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In other words, the foundation of every household is a separation. It's a division. Okay? And so as parents, right, your obligation is to be preparing your children to leave. Your obligation is to train your children for maturity. You want them, but you want to train them so that they leave for increasing order, to establish a new household, to increase their fruitfulness, growth, productivity, etc., right? That's why we want them on their own. And children, on your part, right, you young adults out there particularly, beware leaving your homes sinfully. Leave your home well. Leave appreciative and to multiply the productivity of the gospel, not to say, "Oh, those, my parents, they're so stupid," or whatever the case may be. You want to duplicate what you've had to improve it and to make it even more glorious. So, again, what we see happening here in Genesis is that God takes this original scene of disorder and chaos and begins imposing his will on it, imposing order on it, imposing intelligence on it. And so you who are employees out there, this is your calling, right? As one who's called to work, your calling is to impose order on disorder, not to bring more disorder. That's what little kids do. So impose order, right? This is your calling in the sight of God. This is part of what it means to be created in the image of God and to be training our children to that same goal so that they are learning to bring order to their little part of the world. Finally, note here as we consider the original state of the world as being without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, prepared to bring order to this disorder. Note that as a result of our sin and rebellion against God, we are born as human beings, we are born naturally in darkness and deceit. Our natural state is not one of purity and innocence. It's not one of order and glory. Our natural state, because of our rebellion against God, is one of chaos and rebellion. Right? Many of you students out there had occasion this year, and many of you adults, I would hope, have read The Lord of the Flies, which illustrates this very vividly. And this is why redemption is never described in Scripture as the sheep searching for the shepherd, or the lost coin searching for its owner. God is the one who pursues us and brings us to a knowledge of the truth. He's the one who gives us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of the gospel. And he is the one who brings light into our darkness. Even as God brought light into the original creation that was dark, God is the one who gives us light as fallen human beings. Paul uses this passage here of God speaking light into the darkness of the original creation to speak of God's mercy in delivering us from our sin. He speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "For it is the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." Well, where did he do that? Right here in Genesis 1, verse 3. "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good." Paul says it's the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The action of God in creating the world and bringing order to this original chaos is the same action that God does when he saves every sinner and he shines in our hearts to give us light. And so the question that comes to you is, have you come to worship and serve your Creator? Has the glory of God shone in your heart? Are you so taken with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that you worship Him and serve Him? Do you see His glory in the glory of the created world? And has He brought you to an awareness of what your purpose is now as light, as the light of the Lord, to bring Him glory and to serve Him faithfully? But secondly, for those of us who have come to an awareness of God's mercy in Christ, God, keep in mind that it's God who is the awesome creator of heaven and earth, the one who molded the universe in its vast array, who fashioned Pleiades and Orion, the Big Dipper and the Milky Way, who placed all the stars in their place and calls them each by name. It's this one who has sought us out, who has pursued us and sent his son Jesus to die on our behalf and to rise again that we might be brought from darkness to light and from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from sorrow to joy. This is the one who has saved us. And so ought we not to be thankful that the sovereign Lord who created all things here is the one who has spoken in our hearts to bring us from darkness to light? You didn't bring yourself to light. God in His grace and mercy did it for you. And so ought we not to praise Him and to thank Him? Absolutely. And this is why one of the names for the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist, right? The Feast of Thanksgiving, the feast at which we give thanks to God because in His mercy He sent His Son Jesus to die and to rise again on our behalf so that we might be brought from darkness into light. And so let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your grace and mercy toward us in Christ. We thank You that You did not leave us simply with the testimony of the created world, but that You took on human flesh in the person of Your Son. You walked among us. And Your Son, Jesus, died for us and then rose again that we might have new life, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have light, that we might establish a civilization of law and order and justice and mercy and truth. Our God and our Father, we are mindful that in ourselves we are darkness and not light. And so we are so thankful for Your mercy toward us. And as we come to the supper, we pray Your mercy on those who do not know You, who have not yet come from darkness to light, that You would shower Your mercy upon them, grant them faith, grant them great peace in believing, that they would know You, and the power of the resurrection of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of Your Spirit, and that knowing you, knowing your forgiveness, they might worship you and praise you forever and ever. Amen.